Our eternal God and Father, we're thankful and grateful for the time that we have again to study thy word, to be more accurate as we deal with those who are lost without Christ and without hope. And may we be mindful that the message is simple. We thank thee that the message involves thy Son, our Savior, and that plus nothing. Now, as we study together, may God the Holy Spirit quicken our minds, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last time we began what is necessary or what is absolutely necessary to be known as far as a person to be saved. And, of course, we used Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 as our point of reference. Again, for by grace you have been saved. Our English Bibles are not correctly translated. He is not suggesting that they are unbelievers and they need to be saved. This is the perfect tense in the Greek language. And it means, of course, that you have been saved in the past, with a result you keep on being saved. Excuse me. And there's never a time in the present that you are not saved. So that's one of the most beautiful expressions as far as the tense goes, because it emphasizes the principle of lastingness. You see, the imperfect tense begins in the past and somewhere ceases. It's a continuous action of the past. It begins somewhere, it continues, and where it terminates is not important, but when it does, it's finished. Whereas the perfect tense is exactly as it implies. It covers the entire spectrum of time, with the exception of the future. That, of course, is anticipated by virtue of the fact that when you move into the future, you're no longer in the future, you're now in the present. And as long as you're in the present, the effect of the perfect tense continues. So he's saying to them, by means of grace, you were literally saved, by means of faith. Now, the next question that we asked ourselves was how much faith is absolutely necessary for a person to be saved? Well, whether you put faith as a lot or a little, it's unimportant because faith is the only non-meritorious system that we use to perceive. As you know, there are three systems of perception: rationalism, empiricism, and faith. Rationalism is that which you can rationalize in your mind, that which you can think, and that which you can propose within your mind. A rational being thinks. Empiricism deals with the senses. If I walk into a room and I smell smoke, then my empiricism sends information to my rational mind, and based on my frame of reference, I assume, one, someone is smoking. Two, there is a source from which that smoke is coming. Now, even better than that, our senses are even so fine-tuned we can detect whether it's pipe smoke, cigar smoke, cigarette smoke, or a carpet burning, or wood. Okay? We can pick that up. As a matter of fact, for those of you that are fireplace connoisseurs, you know that different types of wood put out a different odor when they're burning. I personally like the smell of juniper, or what is commonly referred to here as cedar. It's not really cedar, it's juniper. We have no cedar in the state of Arizona. They have them in Lebanon. Of course, when you burn oak, there's a certain smell. When you burn mesquite, there's a certain smell. Pine, that's almost... It's a gummy, kind of a sweet, well, as far as I'm concerned, sickening. I don't particularly like it. But we know, so the smoke, now we can tell by empirical reasoning as well as rational thought, we can put it all together, and our senses, or if we walk into a room there's no light, we can begin to feel around, and eventually we start to sense certain things. If we feel something that feels like a light switch, we assume it's a light switch. It feels like a light switch. It may not look like one. It certainly doesn't smell like one, because I don't know what one smells like. But the next thing you do is rational mind combines with empiricism and click. And by faith, you expect what's going to happen. The lights will go on. Now that faith, you see, is non-meritorious because you may have thrown the switch. Both of the first in our order are meritorious because you do it. You do the thinking. You do the rationalizing. You do the smelling. You do the tasting. You do the touching. But as soon as you place any emphasis on the importance or value of someone else, now it is non-meritorious. And so when you look at your reading of the Word of God, that may be empirical or it may be rational. But when you, by faith, accept what it says, you are placing your trust. There's another beautiful word that goes along with the word faith, because they are taken basically from the same root, as well as the word belief, all of which come from a noun that looks like this in the Greek language. Pistis. Now, if you're from Bible school and you never were taught how to pronounce it properly, you pronounce it pistis. And when I was in Arkansas, I was teaching Gene's group, and I said, pistis is something you do, not what you have. And of course, they thought that was rather cute. Some of them looked pruney, but that was their problem. Maybe they didn't do this. But nevertheless, pistis is, and of course, the verbal form of this, you see, watch. It's be, pist, again. Now we just simply put evo, which makes this a present active indicative verb. And then, of course, you have the adjectival forms of trusting, relying upon, placing your confidence in. And again, you see, it is based on the value, the accomplishment, the worth of another. It's non-meritorious. So I don't care whether you put a lot of faith in or a little faith in, it doesn't matter, because it's still a non-meritorious act. Now, as far as salvation is concerned, how much faith can we actually have? Well, not much. Because you see, faith generally must direct it into something that has triggered our empirical as well as rational manner of approach. We cannot see Christ. We have to accept by faith, number one, that he even existed. That's the first premise. Because if you don't believe that he existed, well, how can you believe in him? That's why I've often thought it was a mystery to me why people run around trying to disprove the existence of God. That's absurd. You don't try, in your mind, any rational being does not try to disprove the existence of something that doesn't exist. Okay? But the very fact that he does, and you don't want him to exist, now you get on a bandwagon. So to me, the atheist is more the advocate of the existence of God than one who just simply ignores him. Because at least he's going around saying there is none. There is none what? There's no Gugaslops? What's a Gugaslop? I don't know. Doesn't exist, but I'm going to start a campaign tomorrow and write 500 books on the subject of why I believe that Gugaslops do not exist. Well, that's stupid. You say, what are you wasting your time for? See, if I believe that something didn't exist, I wouldn't waste my time trying to prove it. I'd just go and live my life accordingly. You say, well, isn't it the fact that other people believe it? Well, that's antagonism. That's a different story altogether. So to me, it's not rational. It's not logical. It doesn't make any sense. All right, so the first thing you do is you believe that Jesus Christ existed. Now, in our culture, it's not a problem. But now, wait a minute. Let's get back to Jesus Christ existed. Who was this Christ? What does the Bible reveal about him? Who is he? See, now that's important. Because if a person starts with the wrong premise And this is where all the cults go off. You realize, of course, that no member of a cult is saved if they embrace the one premise of that cult, and that is that Christ was not deity. They cannot be saved. You say, why? Well, it makes no logical sense. See, you must realize that we have a sinless one going to the cross and substitutionarily becoming our sin. Well, if he's just a man, then he's born of man. And if he's born of man, then he has a sin nature like everyone else. So what's the big deal? Sin cannot die for sin. It cannot take its place. And that's something, of course, that they realize. And so what they do is have to add to it the fact that salvation is not by faith alone in Christ as God, the deity of Christ, but rather you have faith in Christ as the pattern of how to be saved by following the life that he lived. Now that becomes a real problem even amongst evangelicals, because I know for a fact that many of them make that a stipulation to the salvation of the individual by saying, for example, you must believe in Christ as your Savior, but be willing to give up your sins. Well, that's a false issue. It's a false issue. Don't ever say that. You see, the thing is, man wants to see a change in man. But the Lord is not interested in what man thinks. God says, I want to see your faith in my Son. And then, incidentally, and I say this with all the sarcasm that I can muster, I have my Holy Spirit who changes the life afterwards. So quit playing the part of the Holy Spirit, oh evangelical repentant one, trying to make that a stipulation for salvation, and let me do my job. So I'm annoyed when I hear that. And I hear it from people that should know better. Why? You see, because they want to see a change. They want to see a willingness on the part of the individual, almost like putting a price on salvation. In other words, Christ paid for your sins, but if you're not willing to give up certain things, I don't know if you can really be saved. Wrong. Let the Lord do that afterwards, in his time. I don't have the right to change people. You don't have the right to change people. The Holy Spirit does that. And he does it as the person grows. Remember, change is dependent on spiritual growth, not on how fast you think a person should grow. Again, I wish I had control over that. I had that, it's home now, that strange little thing that made that funny noise, that wand. And remember, I used it Sunday morning. It didn't work. I could not get all of you into fellowship. See? Didn't work. And then, of course, comes the real problem. What standard are we going to use that is going to govern what is the ideal standard by which the believer should live? And that's where legalism comes in. And so it's totally dependent upon the part of the country you're from. I see all you ladies here tonight, not one of you has your head covered. There are places in these United States you wouldn't darken the door of a local church without your head being covered. They wouldn't let you in. One of our deacon's wives went back to one of her home churches, her home church, in the South. And she walked in, and apparently she'd forgotten about the customs they have there. Number one, she went in with her head uncovered. Two, she was wearing lipstick. And the pastor started talking about these hussies from the big city and looking at her. And she was a very attractive female, and I think maybe he had a real problem. I wonder what kind of a mud fence he had for a wife. You'll find out, by the way, that a lot of these legalists, they place standards on women because their women are ugly. I mean ugly. And I've seen some ugly women in my time, and boy, could they use some makeup. That's why God created makeup, ladies. All that cover-up stuff. It says to be orderly, and the Greek word for orderly is from kosmi, and kosmetique is simply an orderly fashion, and that is transliterated cosmetic. Of course, the legalists get a hold of that, and they say, yeah, so is the word world from cosmos, and therefore it's worldly. Now, it depends, again, on how you deal with the subject. What standards are you going to use? Now, we're going to have the young people and probably some others from Belarus, and so will Dave McGuire at his house and our house for a swimming party. What are we going to do? We're going to jerk all the kids out of the pool because there are boys and girls in the same pool together with bathing suits on? We're not talking about skinny dipping. There are some cultures you cannot have them in the same pool together. Why? I mean, don't they know the facts of life? It has nothing to do with water. Maybe they're Baptists and they think they're going to be, I don't know. They say, well, things will lead to other things. Yeah, you nasty-minded, gutter-minded individual. Of course they'll lead to other things if you're a rot gut for a mind. See? These filth minds, they really aggravate me. They always try to interject into the lives of others the rottenness that exists within their own being. See, if you're pure at heart, you don't think impurities about other people. Do you understand that? But if you have an ugly wife and you're a pastor, or you have mental attitude sins regarding lovely women, you're going to make issues of their loveliness. Yeah. I can see it by you so-called good-looking women here, and you see the old crow sitting in the corner, you know. And she probably got him started on that anyway because she doesn't like all the lovely women in the church. See? And she's built like olive oil. And I mean literal olive oil. And he thinks he's Popeye without the pipe. And he goes around imposing his standard. Well, it depends, again, on where you come from. Where you come from. Now, in Michigan and other areas in the north, it is customary, and I know this for a fact, in certain churches, because these people chew. And they actually have places where they can let a rip, see? Now, I'd have a problem with that. I really would, because invariably someone's going to kick one over and I'm not going to clean it. Now, I've seen people with that sort of thing, a little pinch between your gum and your brain and that sort of thing. And but then you see, isn't it a matter of standard? Sure it is. Of course it is. That's a matter of preference. I mean, I don't eat liver. I don't care whether it's cooked, raw, belongs to somebody else. I don't want it. I'm not interested in it. I gag on that stuff. You say, well, you like it. Well, if I was a legalist, I'd probably, invariably, somewhere down the line, I'd have foods. And that food would be top on the list that you cannot eat and be spiritual. See? You'll find that, by the way, if you've lived around enough, and we have, from the deep south all the way up to New England, California, they don't believe in anything there. Their worst problem are dudes. Everybody's a dude there. All right, for by grace you have been saved by means of faith. And then, lest there be any misunderstanding, you know, the Holy Spirit is so phenomenal in making things very clear. I mean, anybody with a brain could figure out the first part. But no, he says, there's some out there that are brainless. And so let's make it a little stronger. And that not of yourselves. See? Well, if you understand faith, you know it's not of yourself. The Greeks wouldn't have any problem with this because the very word itself meant, and that not of yourselves. It was not something that you had within yourself, other than the fact that you directed it towards someone, but that's not meritorious. And then he goes on and says, it is a gift of God. Well, the question is, what is a gift of God? Salvation, grace, or faith? How about all? How about just saying, and just allowing the Spirit of God to perform his work in and through inspiration and his ministry to us, and say that salvation is truly all of the Lord, none of myself. So I don't have the faith, I don't have the grace, I don't have the salvation. He gives it to me all. It's all free. And as soon as I throw in anything and try to alter it, I've removed the gift, I've destroyed the grace, and I've negated the faith, because I've made it meritorious. And then I would have to read that verse, and that of myself, somewhat. See? Then he goes on and says, now, they're even simpler, so I'm going to have to make it even stronger. Not from works. Did you hear Clinton the other day? Yeah. Any of you hear that jerk? Who was raised, by the way, in one of the most fundamental Baptist churches in Little Rock, Arkansas? Dr. Voss, I met him, incidentally. Dr. Voss was not only the president and the big honcho of the Southern Baptist Convention at one time, but he had one of the largest churches in that area. We're talking, I don't know, 7, 8, 9,000 or more. Plus, he had books that he had written over the years that are absolutely phenomenal. I've got 3 or 4 of them. Well, what most people don't know is that about 15, 18 years ago, he got a hold of some tapes from Baraka Church and was listening to them for that entire time, and it changed his ministry completely. And Bill Clinton was a part of that local church. And so I know that Dr. Voss taught the gospel by faith and that alone. Faith plus nothing, by grace. So what does he come up with the other day when this guy committed suicide, this personal friend of his? He says, well, I sure hope that when he gets to heaven, and he certainly will, because after all, if anybody will get there, he will by his good works. What crap! Nobody gets to heaven by their good works. You see, that again negates the concept of total depravity and says that in man there is some good. And Romans says, there is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable. Hey, would you learn that? Especially you arrogant ones, remind yourself that God says, there's no good in you without me. And here we go around, look at me. God says, I'll look at you, ant. That's the end of that. See? Or, and that's it. Your candle is out. And it's only by grace that some of us are still alive. I know some people right now, they're living on grace. They're not living on borrowed. There's no borrowed time. They're living on grace. They should have been out of here long ago. Why? Because their life is worthless, meaningless, hopeless, helpless. And they're believers. Nothing. Zero production. Zero. You know, if anybody could go into reverse, these people are in reverse. Well, reverse process reversionism, I guess that would be the closest. No production at all. Speaking of that, look back over the last year. Think of it. What has been your production in the Christian life? Your service. And don't give me this, well, I worked on the building. That's meaningless. That has nothing whatever to do with your spiritual gift. That has nothing whatever to do with Christian service. That's simply preparing those that have a Christian service ministry to use that building to the glory of God. Physical activity doesn't mean squat. You say, well, I teach, all right? That's a ministry. I witness, that's a ministry. I pray, that's a ministry. I study, that's a ministry. I give, that's a ministry. But it could also be all done in the flesh. You understand that, don't you? I think some people get so involved with the fact that they're so involved, they think that, whoa, wow, can't wait. Hey, God is not giving out rewards on the basis of human activity here on earth outside of the filling of the Spirit and Christian service production. And that's not Christian service. Now, you could be filled with the Spirit and driving nails in the new building or putting on paint, and the service there is that you're filled with the Spirit, not the work you're performing. Of course, it might make your day easier, too, considerably, especially if you have somebody next to you who's grumbling and they're not filled with the Spirit. But we don't get that too often. We used to. Oh, we used to have some horrible workers here. I don't know why they'd come down. Come down, just start griping right away. Get in your car, go home. You know, kick your cat. You'll leave us alone. We had one guy here years ago. We started off with 20 workers. Before the week was out, he was here by himself. All by himself. I think he'd have got the clue. And then here's how blind arrogance is. He'd walk around and say, well, I guess if I'm not here, nothing would get done. Right? But finally, this building was about a quarter finished. He got so fed up, he left. Well, the 20 came back. And we got the building finished. Couldn't wait for him to clear the decks. Get out of here, jerk, so we can get to work. Of course, in the final stages, Maurice Enzer and I did all the rest. So no criticism on the inside of the building. That was by special design. Yours truly. We had no critics here. Oh, we had a few come in and look at me. What's that? Hey, it was a mistake that we covered up. Some of you probably never saw it, but there's one right over there where that beam comes out. Someday look at it. You'll see a little square piece placed in there. Well, what happened was, when I measured that, unfortunately, I was off by six and a half inches. Not too bad. You want to see where some of the wall sockets came out. See, my problem is, you have the thing backwards, because when you're cutting plywood, you can't cut it on the face. You have to cut it backwards because the saw blade goes up. You understand? The skill saw. So I marked them, and I hang, and I said, you know. I see a hole, but there's no socket underneath. And, oh, well, make a plate, you know. I was so glad when I found out they made these oversized plates, you know, for some of the ones that I missed by so much, you know. These guys, the professionals, when they were putting up the stuff, they've got these little saws, and they just go, cook, and they go, comes out perfect. What a cheater. No measuring, nothing. Oh, come on. All the years I spent going, 16 and 3/4 fat, you know, which means it's just a little more. And then 32 and an eighth thin. Now I've got to reverse it. All right. That's this way. And it always come out over here. In our last church, one of the foremen that was working, subcontracting, you do great in your ministry. You do great
flipping the pages of your Bible, go home and do it. In other words, get out of here. So I did. Now he goes on and says, not from works, lest any man should boast. You see, it is a normal expectation that if I do anything to somehow approbate God and demand from him salvation, that I have to go to him and say, see what I did? I can boast. I did it. God says, no, I'll not have that. Salvation will be totally of me and not of you. No works can be added. And it is Jesus Christ alone. Now let's go into some of the other areas before we quit this evening. Under point D, the enemy of the gospel. The enemy of the gospel, of course, is the prince of the power of the air, called by numerous names in the scripture, whether you refer to him as the devil or Satan, Beelzebub, prince of the power of the air, the spirit of darkness, the ruler of darkness, the prince of fallen angels, whatever. The prince. Got to be careful with that word, however, because in Daniel you have prince used in one particular passage, and it's talking about two different people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, it says, but even if our gospel has been hid or veiled, it is hidden or veiled from those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now that's the one thing that is the prime and chief occupation of Satan and his host, and that is to confuse the gospel, to confound the gospel, and to blind the minds of the individuals who are hearing it. And you'll find that if there are going to be any distractions, let's say you have a neighbor, and you go over there for coffee on a regular basis, and on this day you've decided, you've prayed about it, you're going to give that neighbor of yours the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've asked you some questions. You're going over there with the express intent to either lead them to Christ or give them all the information necessary for them to be saved. All right. So on your way, everything looks great. You get there. You walk in the house. She has two small children. The minute you open your mouth, watch. Listen. Mommy, mommy, mommy. And she'll say, I don't know what's getting into these kids. You might say they're possessed. The phone will ring. People, somebody she hasn't talked to in 75 years. Okay? A long lost relative that wants to leave her $1 million. Who knows? Anything to distract the issue. The little one will fall down. Kid is not accident prone, but is being tripped by some demon. Things like that. Blood running out of every aperture conceivable in the head. Oh, we got to rush her to the hospital. There went your day. Gone. Happens. And they'll do it. Why? Well, they don't want to lose another one of their family. See? It's a family matter. Remember, when we're born into this world, we're born into the family of Satan as fallen creatures. When we're reborn, we're born into the royal family of God. He doesn't want that. Why? Well, you say, because of what you said before. There's another reason. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul once was a non-believer? And you realize when the Apostle Paul got saved, he turned the entire world upside down for Christ? And how many believers are potentially able to do the same thing? Every one of us. Every one of us, every last one of us, could conceivably make such an impact
on the lost world, as Paul did, and see, Satan doesn't know who it is, who the next Paul will be, who the next great missionary to wherever, who the next great pastor who will have thousands of new breakthroughs in the Word of God. See, he doesn't know. But they all started off the same way. They were born of woman, conceived by a man, possessing a sin nature, unsaved to a certain age, and then the gospel was presented to them. All the distractions. So that's the enemy of the gospel, and that's who you're combating. Notice, too, by the way, a very interesting thought, that Satan has blinded the what? What did I say? He's blinded the what of the unbeliever? The what? You ever hear somebody say that was only head knowledge or mind knowledge and not heart knowledge? Belief, people, is in the mind. If there was any a principle bona fide of you accepting Christ into your heart, this verse would say, and Satan has blinded the hearts of the unbeliever. No. And the worst that could happen if he blinded the heart is the heart couldn't see anymore. Now, you should be roaring with laughter at that point. Since when does the heart see anything? It doesn't. It goes thumpa, 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 thumpa. You say, well, isn't it true that the word mind and heart sometimes are used interchangeably? Yes. But don't come up with these little tracts that say that heaven and hell is 14 inches. Yeah. From the head to the heart. That's stupid. No one has ever believed with his heart. My heart can't believe anything. Not a thing. It is a muscle that I trust just keeps doing what it's doing correctly. Thumpa, 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 thumpa. And relax. There's nothing wrong with it. It's in great shape. 122 over 70 and about 78 pulse rate. No problem. At 60 years old plus. Interesting, my wife has exactly the same thing. Well, after 40 years, you know, we just... Actually, I think her heart beats a little slower because she walks more than I do. Or she did. At one point, it was at 68. I say, are you alive? Now it's up to about 75, 76. It'll drop back down again. Respiratory, 95% retention. Inhale, exhale. One gal said, well, if you didn't smoke, it'd be 100%. Well, I found out, by the way, that no one has 100% oxygen intake output. She didn't. Just trying to give me a rough time, that's all. It'd be at 100%. Sure. The only thing that's 100% is if you're 100% saved. You see, because if you're not, you're zero saved. That's the way that works. There are no degrees of salvation. You either have it or you don't. And it's strange, by the way, that we can accept the absoluteness of salvation, and then from that point on, everything else becomes relative. You know, we're absolutely saved, but we're partially filled with the Spirit. Uh-uh. Same absolute concept. Why? It comes from an absolute God. And that's something that we can't realize because we're relative creatures. And we're living in a very relative world. Matter of fact, the latest thing now, I guess, on college campuses is there's nothing absolute. Nothing. Everything is relative. Well, sorry about yours. Relatives, that is. See, oh, and then truth cannot be known. That's another one. So you can't know truth. Why? Why can't you know truth? Because truth's an absolute. See? So we want to make it relative truth. And what is relative truth? A lie. But we don't call it that.
The enemy of the gospel, then, is your greatest enemy. And he's the one that's going to try to destroy any activity when you're going to witness, especially if you've been dumb enough to pray about it audibly. You know, that morning, now, Father, I'm going to go visit my next-door neighbor. We're going to have coffee together. Give me the words to say to her. And say, oh, brother, forget it. You may not even make it there. Your car has to start first. Or maybe your feet have to work or something. Or you may get a phone call from some long-lost relative who's unsaved, living in two bunk somewhere. Or three bunk. Point E. I thought I'd make that a point because you've got to remember, you'll notice that belief is in the mind, so he blinds the minds. That's the idea. Descriptive words for the gospel. There are different words that are used, expressions that are related to the term gospel as far as salvation is concerned. Now again, let's be reminded that the word gospel falls into two categories. You remember? The general use of the term, that would include anything relative to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is the very narrow use, and that more specifically regarding salvation adjustment. So be careful when you use the word gospel. One would refer to general information. It could be as broad as an entire book, like Mark. Mark gives us the account, what he calls in chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, do we have to accept all of that to be saved? No, you see, that's the general use of the word gospel. Then there is the narrow use of the word, and that narrows down to what? Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. All right, here's how you'll find them. And they're different writers, and they use different expressions. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it's called the gospel of Christ in the King James. The words of Christ, incidentally, are probably not correct, but they were added later, and at least we understand the person that added them understood that the word gospel reflected of Christ. See, because you could have a gospel of something else as well. Remember, the word simply means a good announcement. A good announcement regarding what? You even hear today somebody says, believe me, that's gospel. What? Is he blasphemous? No, he's telling you it's the truth. Get the idea? So we have a very broad sense in the English language. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it is to the Jew first, and it was to the Jew first, and then it's to the Greek, and the rest of you are not in it. How about that? See? Every time somebody says, well, see, it says to the Jew first, and then it says to the Greek. Well, what about the rest of the Gentiles? Well, that was understood in the word Greek. Oh, really? Then what was understood in the word Jew? It was to the nation. At that time, and it was offered, and they rejected it. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, there was still a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel.
They rejected it. Finally, at one point, you remember what Paul said. So I'm sick and tired of dealing with the Jews. Henceforth, I do what? I go to the Gentiles. And that was it. It was Peter's ministry primarily to the Jews. Keep that in mind, too. Where didn't he belong? In Rome. Boy, does that throw the Roman church out the window. Probably never there. It's a confusion on the word Babylon. The Babylon that Peter went to was probably the Babylon of Asia Minor, not the biblical Babylon, the Roman Empire. That comes later anyway. Nevertheless, doubtful that Peter was ever in Rome. He'd have been out of the will of God, number one, to be there. Because it says very clearly that he was the apostle to what? The Jews. And you'll notice the two epistles he writes. To whom does he write them? To the Jews. Who was the minister to the Gentiles? Paul. And Paul was in Rome. So Paul is the first pope. How about that? It's amazing. And popery, by the way, didn't begin until way down the ladder of time. I'd been doing some historical studies on that. Very interesting. Came out of, matter of fact, they were taped at TBC. And I think, you probably heard him while he was there. I'm trying to think of his name from Bracket Church.
Robbie.
Yeah, Robbie Wright. He did a series there. And so I received those. Great, great series with all the maps and all the charts and everything that he had. Phenomenal. He goes through it all. And some of those church fathers, by the way, I don't know whose father they were, but they weren't the church's father. They were really mixed up. Their doctrines were pitifully bad. I might sometime bring him in here and have him give you a week study on that. Great. Very interesting. Phenomenally so. If you like history, if you don't like history, you can sleep. Some of you sleep during doctrine, so I guess we have a problem with that too. So you sleep both of them. Just imagine what a good night's sleep you can get. Just come to Bible class. Ephesians 6:15. It's called the gospel of peace. And there, of course, is because of the doctrine of reconciliation. You see, man had to be reconciled to God. God never had to be reconciled to man. That was one of the problems they had in the early church. They wanted to know, first of all, to whom did Christ pay the ransom? That's an interesting argument. And there were many of the, quote, church fathers that insisted that Christ paid the ransom to Satan. Why should he receive the purchase price? He's not the offended one. He's already ended up going to the lake of fire. Why pay him anything? He's got his retribution coming. No, the price was paid to the Father. That's called propitiation. So that man could be turned about, in a sense, and now have relationship with God. That's called reconciliation. You see, the whole idea of the barrier, whether you realize it or not, all of the aspects of the barrier, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, the problem of our natural birth, the problem with our relative righteousness, all the way down the line, is all relieved and removed by virtue of reconciliation. So Ephesians 6:15 is saying, in effect, there's been a peace treaty signed because there was, in fact, a wall between God and man. That barrier. As a matter of fact, in the context, there was a wall that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And in that particular context, he's talking about the fact that Christ is our peace,
who hath broken down the middle wall of partition that existed. You see, if you went into a Jewish assembly, if you went into a Jewish synagogue, you could go in there all right as a Gentile, but you couldn't sit with the elect. There was a huge partition, and you had to sit behind it. And you were either called a proselyte or one of a Gentile believer. You could not sit with the mass of the assembly. Of course, men and women were separate, and the elders sat in the front of the building or room or cave or wherever it is they met. But the point of the matter is, there was separation between Jew and Gentile. So what does Paul say to the Ephesians? He says, he's our peace, the gospel of peace. It's broken down that barrier that existed between God and man and also between Jew and Gentile. Therefore, there is no distinction today between Jew and Gentile. You're not a saved Gentile. You were saved from being a Gentile. You're no longer a Gentile. Anybody calls you a Gentile, that's an insult. And if they say they're a Jewish Christian, that's an insult. It's an insult to the family of God. There's no national distinctions. If that's the case, then whatever your national background is, you can tell them you're that. You're a Swedish Christian, you're a German Christian. I think I covered half the auditorium with that one. You're a Dutch Christian, you're an Italian Christian, you're a Spanish Christian, you're a Heinz Christian, whatever. French-Italian Christian, there's my wife. Gospel of peace. Middle wall broken. So what are we now? We're church. Baptism of the Spirit, see? Important. Anybody comes to you and says, well, I'm a Jewish Christian. Oh, that's too bad. Why don't you join the family of God? There is no distinction. And you Gentiles, no, don't insult me. I was a Gentile. I'm not anymore. I'm now church. There are only three distinctions in the Word of God. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Which one are you? See? You can't be a Jewish church. There's no such thing. You can't be Gentile church. There's no such thing. You were a Gentile. You were a Jew. You are now church, if you are. I say that because there's these Jewish organizations running around. They're so impressed with the fact that they're Jews. Big deal. Big deal. You know, I'm all for national heritage and background and so on. You know, my Greek blood runs thick. I go around and tell them, well, I'm a Greek Christian. What'd you say? I'm a Greek Christian. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Family of God, one in Christ, no middle wall, broken down, reconciliation. Father, thank you for the doctrine of reconciliation. Thank you for our time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.